know, it's good to see a nice number gathered together. I wondered at first what was wrong with this side of the hall. It was almost empty and that side was full. But I see folks have come along and filled up those empty seats, at least some of them. It's nice to see you all here. Monday evening, we know, is a small meeting. That means it'll be more tomorrow and more the nights that follow. And we'd like to see you all back again and others around God's Word. During this week, we're going to look, and up till Thursday evening next week, we're going to look at the first epistle of John. You'll know from past occasions I don't travel very quick, but we'll possibly get through maybe a chapter and a half in that period, looking in detail at what John has to say to us in his first epistle. And so we're going to read John's first epistle, chapter 1, and the opening verses. John's first epistle, chapter 1, and the opening verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The Lord will bless his word. John's epistle is possibly one of the most difficult passages of the New Testament scriptures. And it's difficult in quite a number of ways. If I were a modernist, which thank God I'm not, I'd say that the difficulty about John's first epistle was that he was an old man of nearly 100 years old. When people are nearly 100 years old, they're almost in their dotage. And they repeat the same things all over and over again and never know that they told you. So a modernist would say that the constant repetition that you have in this epistle is just because John was an old man and he was saying things over and over and over again. But then, I'm no modernist and nor are you. And none of us would believe that our Bibles were written by an old man in his dotage. For we believe that God gave to John, as he did to the other New Testament writers, every word, every letter, and every part of a letter to put down. That our New Testament has been written for us in words that the Holy Spirit teaches. So we cannot get over the difficulties by saying, well, it was written by an old man in his dotage. We must say it was written as he was guided, inspired by the Spirit of God to write down holy writ. Though we can't understand maybe some of the things in it, yet we know they are indeed the Word of God. Two things stand out in this epistle, and it's maybe a wee bit heavy way to start off an address like this, and if you can't just follow me if you're a young believer, well, try and tuck it in the back of your mind, and I'll come to simpler things in a minute. In this epistle, there is no way of analyzing the epistle like you would, say, Pauline epistle. You know what you do with a Pauline epistle, say the epistle to the Romans. You say, well, Romans is a lovely epistle about the gospel. you divide it up into three. The first eight chapters are the doctrine of the gospel. The next three chapters are dispensational truth relative to the gospel. And the remaining chapters are the kind of lives that people ought to live if they receive the gospel. And it's all so very tidy. And it's all so very plain. The epistle to the Ephesians is very similar. You say, well, the first three chapters are the doctrine of the mystery. And the last three chapters are telling us how to walk worthy of such a high calling as that which has been revealed to us in the first part of the epistle. But you can't do that with John. For John didn't apparently think that way when he was guided by the Spirit of God. Tell you a strange thing. Paul, when he talks in Romans and Ephesians, as I've outlined his epistles, he thinks, if you like, in a straight line. But John thinks in a triangle. And when John thinks in a triangle, he goes round once, then again, three times over, he goes round a triangle. Somebody has suggested, particularly Dr. Law, has suggested that John's epistle is like the flight of an eagle, or it's like a spiral staircase. We're going to imagine it to be like a spiral staircase. You think of a spiral staircase standing upon three foundation stones. The first one is righteousness. The next one is love. And the next one is truth. And upon those three foundation stones, a spiral staircase is erected. And as the spiral staircase goes up, you go round it three times. Righteousness, love, truth. Righteousness, love, truth. Righteousness, love, truth. And you're getting higher each time. And that's the way John wrote his epistle. His epistle is divided into three sections. Section number one is from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 28. Second section is verse 29 of chapter 2 to verse 6 of chapter 4. Third section is from verse 7 of chapter 4 to the end of the epistle. And that's the three sections. Now, I want you to follow me. You start off in the first section. And what's the first section about? That was from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 27 or verse 28, or thereabout. The subject is our relationships with divine persons, based on righteousness, love, truth. Then you come to the second section, which is the last two verses of chapter 2, the whole of chapter 3, and the first six of chapter 4. And the subject is our resemblance as Christians to our Father, shown by righteousness, love, truth. Then you come to the last section, and it's our relationships with one another, adjusted by righteousness, love, truth. And so in each section, you come to righteousness, love, truth. First section, let me repeat, our relationships with divine persons, based on righteousness, love, truth. Second section, our resemblance to our Father, shown by righteousness, love, truth. Third section is our relationship with fellow Christians, adjusted by righteousness, love, truth. Now, you can work that out when you get home. Get a bit of paper and see if you can work the thing through. And particularly you younger Christians, never be afraid to come to a ministry meeting with a paper and a pencil and take down what the speakers have to say. For I tell you, we had to work hard to get it. And when we work hard to get it, well, it's worth retaining, isn't it? And so, don't be afraid to write things down when it comes to divine truth. And that's a skeleton outline of the first epistle of John. Now, a little bit deeper, just for a moment. Just for you older people to think of. If you examine this epistle very carefully, you would find, particularly in its original language, that it takes very much the shape of the Psalms. Now, don't raise your eyebrows at that one. You see, you know, the Psalms are Hebrew poetry. And there are different kinds of writing in Hebrew poetry. There's the way in which the poet says a line. And then he doesn't do like we do in English poetry, make the two last words of the lines rhyme and make the rhythm beat in correct order and so on. You don't do Hebrew poetry that way. No, you say a line, then you repeat almost exactly the same truth for the next line, only in a different way, with different words. And there are sections in the Psalms where you have it in pairs like that. And sometimes you have three-line sections. And sometimes you have four-line sections, the way in which Jewish poetry is written. Now, it is evident, I'm told, though I'm no Hebrew or Greek scholar, but it's evident, I'm told, that John, as an old man, had his mind so saturated with the book of the Psalms and with biblical Hebrew poetry, that though he was writing in Greek, or the common language of the day, his thought forms were Jewish poetry. And that is one of the reasons why you have things repeated, sometimes one way, and then repeated a verse or two lower down, almost the same words again. It's because in his thinking, he's thinking in Jewish poetic forms, and he's writing New Testament Revelation for us in Old Testament Greek, Old Testament Hebrew poetic form. Now, if you don't understand that bit, well, just forget it, and we'll get on with something more simple now. We'll come to the beginning of the epistle, and you'll notice what it says, that which was from the beginning. Now, if I'd have been writing that, I wouldn't have put it that way. You say, what would you have put? Well, I'd have put he that was from the beginning. Because you say, it's so obvious that it is speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus. But you see, what John is saying is this, that which was from the beginning, now go to the end of the verse, of the word of life, should be translated concerning the word of life. You put those two extremities of the first verse together, and it says, that which was from the beginning, concerning the word of life. Now, the word of life is the Lord Jesus. So it is that which was from the beginning. Things about the one who was from the beginning. And who is the one that was from the beginning? He's the word of life. And so what John is going to tell us about the lovely person of the Lord Jesus, his words, his attitudes, the things he said, the kind of life he lived, things about the Lord Jesus. That is why it's that, and it's not he. It's the features of Christ rather than the person of Christ. In this opening clause, that, the features, the life, the character, the attitudes, that which was from the beginning concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. And so John commences his epistle, and he says he's going to talk to you about the lovely character of the person of God's lovely Son. Now, that which was from the beginning. You'll notice that expression, from the beginning. John has already written in his Gospel, the fourth Gospel, in the beginning. I wonder when that was. I go back into the book of the Genesis and chapter 1, and I read, God in beginning created the heaven and the earth. And so there are in the scriptures different ideas of what and when the beginning was. John's Gospel, chapter 1, in the beginning. You say, when's that? That's the unbeginning beginning of the remotenesses of an eternity that never had a start. And you go back into the vastness of eternity, and there is no beginning with God. He always was. He eternally existed in the unbeginning beginning. There you're floating back where your mind staggers on the brink of an endless eternity in the past. And in the unbeginning beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the eternity of the being of God, and the eternity of the person of Christ, and their fellowship together in that unbeginning beginning, the remotenesses of a past eternity. That's what John means in his first chapter of his gospel, in beginning was the Word. When I come to the book of Genesis, God in beginning created the heaven and the earth. And when was that? Well, that was when God began the work of creation. When in divine power, sovereign power, the Trinity, the Godhead, began to work upon the creation in which you and I dwell. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so you've the unbeginning beginning of eternity, and then you've the moment when God began to work relative to the sphere and the universe in which you and I live. But notice, please, the first verse of our chapter doesn't say in the beginning. It says from the beginning. And that's different. We are in this hall at the moment. But I came from the place I'm staying to this hall. From means you start at one place and you move to another. And so I come to our chapter and I read that which was from the beginning. That means I go back, yes, into that unbeginning beginning of eternity, and from that point, moving forward from that time, that endless eternity, moving forward from then, that which was from the beginning. And the idea the Spirit of God would bring before us is the Lord Jesus coming out of the past endlessness of eternity and working towards us to that moment when the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, that which was from, starting at a remote distance, coming nearer and nearer until he can actually be handled by humankind on earth, that which is from the beginning. You have the idea in God's word concerning the Lord Jesus, his goings forth are from eternity, from before the world was. And you have the goings forth of the Lord Jesus, eternally proceeding forth from the Father. He's the one who comes out from the distance of eternity. So that which was from the beginning. Now, when he's talking about that which was from the beginning, in that expression, he's talking about the eternal deity of God's lovely Son. From the beginning, you have the eternity of his being. You have him in the wonder of the being of God. And now he's moved toward us. He's from the beginning. Ah, but that which was from the beginning has come into contact with men. And so John says, which we have heard. That is, they'd heard his words. Which we have seen with our eyes. They'd seen his miracles. Which we have looked upon with discrimination and examination. They'd gone deeper than his miracles and they'd seen his glory. And then our hands have handled him. That means they touched his body. The word of life. Now why is John talking like that? In John's gospel, John is concerned to impress upon his readers the deity of our Lord Jesus. He tells us that twice over. He says that he wrote his gospel that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye might have life through his name. So his gospel was written to prove that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Messiah. He's the Son of God, that's his deity. That's what John wrote his gospel for. What did he write his epistle for? Well, he wrote his epistle not to prove so much the deity of Christ as to prove the humanity of Christ. Because you see, when John was writing, shall we say, in between the year 90 and 100 AD, there were those who, first of all, were denying the deity of Christ. So he wrote his gospel to prove it. Then there were those who were denying the humanity of Christ. And so he wrote his epistle to defend the truth of the humanity of Christ. Both those truths are absolutely essential. He is the Son of God. And if he is not the Son of God, well, there's no value in his Calvary work. For it is what he is in the essential deity of his being that gives such colossal value to his work. But if he's not a man, if he didn't have a body, if he didn't live on earth, then I have no kinsman redeemer. I have no Savior who died for me. I have no one whose blood was shed for me. And if he's not a real man, I have not a priest in heaven who can understand me. And so I must believe that our Lord Jesus was, number one, absolute Godhood. Number two, he was perfect and ideal manhood. And John writes his epistle to prove that our Lord Jesus was a real man. I think it's Harry Ironside who says in one of his books that God allowed all kinds of error to spring up in the first century of the church's history, so that the writers of the New Testament were actually combating error when they wrote, to teach us how to combat similar errors in the day in which you and I live. And so we live in a day when there are still those who deny the deity of Christ. And there are still those who would deny the humanity of Christ. It was so in Bible days. It is so in our day. Because there were those who denied the real humanity of the Lord Jesus, The writers of the New Testament defend the truth. The Spirit of God takes up a doctor, you'll notice, to write one of the four Gospels, Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke doubtless went to see the Virgin Mary, because he says he traced everything back to the beginning. And it's Dr. Luke who can tell you things that Mary hid in her heart, things that she didn't want to forget. And having contacted Mary, he tells us of the prenatal days of the Lord Jesus, of the moment of his birth, of his genuine humanity, that he was born and fed and in 8 days circumcised, that he needed, like any other infant, to be wrapped in swaddling clothes and to be cared for and to be laid in a manger. And you say, who tells us that? Well, Dr. Luke, because Dr. Luke is staking his medical reputation to tell you that there was a child born of a virgin, but he was a real child. He was a real human. He was really man. Paul, he's no doctor. But he's an excellent man at a contention. And in three sublime statements in one verse, he confirms for us the genuine humanity of the Lord Jesus. He says, in the body, number one. Of his flesh, number two. It was a flesh body. In the body of his flesh. And you say, how much was it a flesh body, Paul? He says, in it he died. If he was only a spirit, spirits don't die. But he had a body. It was a body of flesh. It was a body so much flesh that in that body he died. And in three cryptic statements there, he confirms for us the genuine humanity of the Lord Jesus. John can't talk about it like a doctor. And John's not a debater like Paul. But you'll notice the word that John always uses both in his gospel and in his epistle. He says, bear witness. Give testimony. He says, we bear witness and our testimony is true. And you know, we may not all here tonight be doctors. And we may not, like Paul, be debaters. But if we witness some tragedy in Northern Ireland, we'd be called into the court to be a witness. And everybody can be a witness. And John says he's a witness. Now, if you are called into court to be a witness, what would you be expected to do? You would be expected to say what you heard and what you saw and what you handled. And so when you come to the opening verses of John's epistle, he tells you what he heard. And he tells you what he saw. And he tells you what he handled. And he says, on the ground of a common witness, I'll tell you that the Lord Jesus was a real man in a real body, as much a real man as any man in this building this evening. And so they heard him. And then it says they not only heard him, but they saw him with their eyes. Then it says we looked upon him, and our hands handled him, the word of life. That is John's four evidences that our Lord Jesus was a real man. First, he says, we heard him. We heard him. That's one of the things that belong to men and women, isn't it? They can talk. They can say something. The animal creation can't talk. But one of the things unique about mankind is that the Creator taught the man to talk. And so one of the evidences which we must see, if we are going to believe that our Lord Jesus was a real man, he must speak. John says, we heard him. Coming distinctly from those lovely lips were words. He talked. We heard him. John says, that's the first thing I want you to know. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. The force of the word is, which we have heard. And the sound of it, says John, is still ringing in our ears. We have heard and we remember. They remembered what he said they heard. But you say, John, do you really think that proves he was a real man? Does it now? I go back into the Old Testament. And I think that a man called Abram heard God speak. God hadn't become a man. I read a man called Moses heard God speak. But Moses only saw the back parts of God because God had not become incarnate. I read of a man called Joshua who actually saw and heard the words of the captain of the host. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. But he was not incarnate. He was not a real man. And there are many occasions in the Old Testament where you read terms like this, the angel of the Lord said. And generally the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a Christophany. But those Christophanies were only passing appearances of the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate days. But he was not then a real man. You say, John, you haven't proved to me that he was a real man. Though you've said you've heard him speak, yet that doesn't prove, John, he's a real man. John goes a step further. He says, we saw him. We saw him. What did you see, John? Well, we saw that lovely man who walked Palestinian streets, dressed in the garb of a carpenter, a peasant. We saw him as he took his way through Palestinian streets until ultimately he went to Calvary. Yes, we saw him. Ah, but wait a minute, John. Abram saw the God of glory. Moses saw the back parts of God. Joshua saw the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host. Manoah saw the angel of the Lord. John, that doesn't prove he was a real man. Or it could be part of a proof that he's a real man, that you heard him and you saw him. But you see, John, those appearances in the Old Testament scriptures, they could be heard and they could be seen. So you say, John, first 2 points are not really undeniable proof. They could be used as proof, but only along with other things, John, because you see, in the Old Testament, the Christophanies could be heard and seen. Says John, I'll take you to another step. Let's come back to our verse. What does it say? It says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. What? A step further, he says, we saw him. We saw him. What did you see, John? Well, we saw that lovely man who walked Palestinian streets, dressed in the garb of a carpenter, a peasant. We saw him as he took his way through Palestinian streets until ultimately he went to Calvary. Yes, we saw him. Ah, but wait a minute, John. Abram saw the God of glory. Moses saw the back parts of God. Joshua saw the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host. Manoah saw the angel of the Lord. John, that doesn't prove he was a real man. Or it could be part of a proof that he's a real man, that you heard him and you saw him. But you see, John, those appearances in the Old Testament scriptures, they could be heard and they could be seen. So you say, John, first 2 points are not really undeniable proof. They could be used as proof, but only along with other things, John, because you see, in the Old Testament, the Christophanies could be heard and seen. Says John, I'll take you to another step. Let's come back to our verse. What does it say? It says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. What's that mean? Wuss will tell you this. The word here is, which we have had opportunity to examine carefully for a prolonged period of time. Now we're coming to it. You see, when Abram saw the God of glory, he saw that glory, then it was gone. When Moses saw the back parts of God, he was hidden by the hand of God in the rock. When Joshua saw the captain of the Lord's host, he saw him, he was there for a while, and then he was gone. When Manoah saw the angel of the Lord, went up in the flame of the altar, and he was gone. And those appearances were only for a very short period of time. But says John, we had ample opportunity to examine him carefully for a prolonged period of time. How long, John? Well, at least 3.5 years of living with him, walking with him, talking to him, sailing on the sea with him. Yes, we followed him in every possible place. And says John, we had opportunity to examine him carefully. And we are convinced from our careful observations of him that he is a real man. He was no passing apparition. He was not here, then gone. He was not here for a moment, then fading away or going up in a flash to heaven. But for a prolonged period of time, says John, we examined him carefully. Same idea as you have in the Old Testament scriptures when Esau or Jacob came, you remember, to deceive his father. And he put on the coverings on his hands
He put on the coverings round his neck, and the old man examined him carefully. And says, John, we have the opportunity of examining him carefully for a prolonged period of time. And says, John, after we looked at him carefully, we were convinced of one thing. He was a real man. He was no apparition. He was no passing ghost. He was not just something that we imagined. He was tangible. He was real. He was solid. He was a real man. Our John says, I'll take you a step farther now. He says, we actually handled him. You say, when you handled Jesus of Nazareth, John, was he just a phantom? Was he a ghost? Was he just a passing image that you couldn't get hold of? No, says John, we actually handled him. He was solid flesh. He was real. I want you to think of the way in which those in the Gospels handled him. Mary, as she brought forth her firstborn son, laid him in a manger. She handled the naked infant child. She handled him. He was real. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. He was real. She fed him upon her breast. He was real. And he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. And in all the changing situations of life, he grew and he developed. He was a real boy, a real youth, a real man. Yes, he was real. He was no ghost. There came moments in his life when a woman washed his feet with tears. There came a time when he actually, with his own hands, took the disciples' feet into his hand, and those hands were solid, and those hands were real. There was a moment even in an infant when Simeon took the child into his hands, and the child was solid and real. And you remember even after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus says to Mary, touch me not, touch me not. You say, what's that mean? Dear Handy Mole, Bishop Handy Mole gives us the idea of that verse. And he says, the Lord Jesus says, Mary, don't keep on touching me. Why? Because she was gripping his feet and then letting him go. And gripping his feet again and letting them go. And gripping his feet then and letting them go. What was she trying to do? To prove to him, to herself, that he was real, solid flesh. He says, Mary, don't keep on touching me. I'm real. It's really me. It's not a ghost. I'm really solid. And so he says, our hands actually handle him. The word of life. He's a real man. You say, why was John so very careful to insist that our Lord Jesus was a real man? Well, now I mustn't go too deep. My wife says when I begin to talk about some things, I muddle her more than help her. I mustn't do that with you. But there was in Bible days a group of people that in our day we call Gnostics. Don't get frightened of that word. An agnostic is a man who boasts about knowing nothing. And a Gnostic is a man who boasts about knowing everything. He thinks he knows everything. And the Gnostics of the Bible days had got a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Egyptian stargazing, and a little bit of Middle Eastern mysticism. And they put it all together, and they said, now we know everything. And those dear men, Gnostics, particularly those we call Docetic Gnostics, they taught that our Lord Jesus was not a real man. And they arrived at that strange idea from this angle, that wrongly they believed that all matter was evil. All material was evil. This wood, evil. These curtains, evil. The carpet, evil. Our bodies, evil. Because they believed that all material was evil. You say it's a foolish thing to believe, but did it really matter? Well, I'd have thought it didn't really matter, but apparently it did. Because it coloured their thinking about the Lord Jesus. And it coloured their thinking about sin. Because you see, they said, well, if material is evil, a baby's body is material. A man's body is material. Well, they said then the Lord Jesus could never have had a real body, a material body, because if he had, it would have been evil. You see, they were wrong to begin with when they said material was evil. Material is neutral. It's neither good nor evil. It depends what you use it for. But they believed material was evil. And they said the Lord Jesus could not therefore have a real material body. He must have been just a phantom. He must have been just a ghost. He must have appeared to be like a man, but he wasn't a real man. And so we call them docetic Gnostics, from the word docet, that means to seem to be. That our Lord Jesus only seemed to be a real man. Well, John is answering that bit of error. And he says, now I'll give you four proofs that the Lord Jesus didn't just seem to be. He was a real man. We heard him. We looked at him. We examined him carefully for a prolonged period of time. And we actually handled him. He was a real man, solid flesh. And you say, who was this real man who was solid flesh? It says he is the Word of Life. The Word of Life. Now this word, I wonder what that means. You always know when somebody's been kind to a young brother and given him a Scofield Bible for Christmas. Because the next time he takes part in the meeting, he'll surely talk about the Logos. And he thinks he's really got something. Of course, that's good to know about the word Logos. But then the Jehovah's Witnesses will stand on your doorstep and they talk about the Logos and they don't know what it means, but they use it nevertheless to deceive folk. Well, the word Logos, the Word. Look what the Bible means when it calls the Lord Jesus the Word. John uses it. He talks in John's Gospel, chapter 1, in beginning was the Word. Then in John's first epistle, he calls the Lord Jesus the Word of Life. Revelation chapter 19, is it? He talks about the name of the Lord Jesus as being the Word of God. And you say, what does he mean when he uses the word about the person of the Lord Jesus? Now let's think what a word is. You know, I might have all kinds of ideas in my mind, all kinds of emotions in my heart, but unless there was some way by which I could get it over to you, you would never know. What do I use to get over to you what I'm thinking or what I'm feeling? Well, I use words. Words. And a word is a vehicle. It's a means by which I can get over to you what I am thinking. And when the Bible calls the Lord Jesus the Word, that's exactly the idea the Spirit of God has in mind. You see, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So, if I can get over to you what I'm thinking, I can get over to you what I am. And if by words I can get over to you what I am, then you get to know me. Then you grasp me. Then you understand me. And our Lord Jesus is the Word. That is, he is the vehicle by which God makes himself known to me. He's the vehicle by which the thoughts of God are revealed to me. He's the vehicle by which all that God is in essence and in being is revealed to me. And so, when I come to John's Gospel, chapter 1, I read, the only begotten which is being in the bosom of the Father, he hath told him out. Told him out. That's the idea of a word, isn't it? To tell something out. And our Lord Jesus, as the Word, has told out to men all that God is, all that the Father is. And I look at the Lord Jesus and I read what God is. He is the vehicle for getting over to men what God is in the essence of his being. And so in John's Gospel, chapter 1, in beginning was the Word. I go back into eternity and I remember that the one who has always revealed God, not only in the present but in the past, has always been the Lord Jesus. He has always been the vehicle for getting God over, revealing God, displaying what God is, showing God's character. But when I come to John's epistle and the first chapter, I find that the Lord Jesus is the Word. That is, he is the one who reveals God, who displays God, who tells God out. But here it's qualified with the expression, he is the Word of life. And so I think of the God who is life. Life. I go back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so one of the things that the Lord Jesus brings over to men, reveals to men, spells out to men, is that God is the eternal life, the always existing, self-sustaining, eternal being. And so our Lord Jesus is said here to be the Word of life. And so in these opening verses we find this. He is a man on earth, says John, and we heard him. There's a man on earth, says John, and we saw him. There's a man on earth, and we examined him carefully to prove he was a real man. And we actually handled him, and he was real solid flesh. And John says, that man was the Word of life. He was the teller out to men of all that God is in the wonder of his being as the unbeginning, eternal, self-sustained life of deity. He was the real revealer of God, the Word of life. Now that'll do for verse number 1. Look, will we please, now at verse number 2. And you'll notice in your Bible that it is in brackets. It is in brackets. And seeing that it is in brackets, it's an explanation of what has gone before. And so we read, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, says verse 1, we saw, and we bear witness, and we declare unto you what? Now he's going to give you an explanation in this verse of what the Word of life is. The closing clause of verse 1. He says, the eternal life. If you like, the life of eternity. The life of the ages. If you want me to go a bit deeper, let me tell you that there are two definite articles in the expression, and so we would have to say, we show unto you the life, the eternal. Two definite articles, to show you the distinctiveness of this person who is the life, the eternal, the life of eternity. For the one who walked down here, who was born in Bethlehem, commenced the life as a man here in the stable in Bethlehem, lived a life on earth for some 33.5 years, and then died as he dismissed his spirit upon the cross of Calvary. He was not only a man, but he was the life of eternity. He was the life of the ages. He was the life in contradistinction to all other life. For he is the eternally existent life, and all other forms of life come from himself as the creator. But he is the life of eternity. He's the life of the ages. And so this man who moved amongst men, who could be heard and seen and touched, this man, he did not commence at Bethlehem. He commenced his manhood at Bethlehem, but he came into the world. He came forth from the Father. He came into the world. Again, he left the world and he went back to the Father. And I think of the wonder of this person who is the life of eternity. And I go back until my mind reels in the distances of eternity. I go back to Genesis chapter 1 and I think of those 7 days of creation. And I go back before that to the gap period. And I go back before that to the creation that was before the gap period. And then I go back beyond that into the distances of eternity until my mind reels and I can think no more. And there is God. And alongside God and with God, there is this person, the life of the ages. The life of the ages. The eternal life. Without beginning of days. Without a moment when he began to be. Always there. Always existing. The life of eternity. And I go from that extreme to the other extreme. And I stand at the end of things in the future. And I read that when Christ has put down everything beneath his feet and brought in everything into subjection, he shall hand over the kingdom to God, even the Father, and God shall be all in all. And I see the Godhead going on into the remotenesses of eternity. And there, in the being of God, the person of Christ, the life of eternity, the life of the ages, from eternity to eternity, thou art God. And that one who has no beginning, and that one who has no end, and supports himself, and is self-sustained, every second, every moment in between. Mystery of mysteries, that the life of the ages came down to be born in Bethlehem, to be heard, seen, looked upon, handled. Mystery of mysteries, that like that, that life of eternity moved here as a man amongst men and went to the cross. Actually dismissed his spirit and died, rose again, lives forever, the life of eternity, the life of the ages, which was with the Father and has been manifested unto us. Notice, please, what the Word of God says about the Lord Jesus, the life of the ages, which was manifested unto us. It says the life of the ages, which was alongside the Father. And so you go into the remotenesses of eternity, before the foundation of the world, and you think about the being of God,
and the three persons who make up the being of God. One of the three persons who make up the being of God is in our chapter called the eternal life, the life of eternity, the life of the ages. He was alongside the Father. Two persons. There are three, of course, altogether, but here we are touching two persons that form part of the one being of the Godhead. And John has revealed to us the mystery that the man who could be heard and seen and looked upon and handled here below, he's the life of eternity that was along with the Father. And you have there an eternal fellowship as you look upon God's lovely Son and you think of the Father, and they're there together and they're in eternity and they're alongside each other. There's perfect oneness, perfect harmony, and perfect love and perfect fellowship, the life of eternity that was alongside the Father. You have to stop where Revelation stops, but you do know that with those divine persons before the foundation of the world, the Father loved the Son. For thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. And you think of the wonder of the being of God, the life of the ages, along with the Father, perfect harmony, perfect fellowship, perfect delight in each other. And the moment came in the calendar of God when that unique life of the ages stepped into manhood. Mary first might hear him, look at him, steadfastly behold him, handle him, the word, life. That's the one John reveals to us in these opening verses. He says, the life was manifested. We have seen it. Bear witness and show unto you the life, the eternal, which was with the Father and has been manifested unto us. And you gaze upon the wonder of the infant of Bethlehem, and you gaze upon the wonder of the man of Galilean streets. You gaze upon the wonder of the one who went to Calvary on your account and mine, and he is no mere man. He's the life of eternity that was with the Father who has been manifested amongst men. Now my time is gone. Just one little thing and I'm going to close. I want you to think now. Verse 2 says the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And you notice the Spirit of God is using the expression we and the expression us. Now as you go through John's epistles, as you go through all the epistles of the New Testament, you must be extremely careful in watching your pronoun. When the Spirit of God says us and we, and then he says you and yours, he's not meaning the same people. When John uses in this opening chapter of his epistle the term we have seen, or we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled him, who is he talking about? He's not talking about the folk he's writing to, is he? He calls them you and yours. He's saying we and us and our hands. John's an old man now. He's possibly, by this time, the only survivor of the apostolic 12. And he's standing as a representative of the apostolic band. And possibly, if you want to take it wider, as a representative of those others that knew the Lord Jesus when he was here as a man upon earth before he died on Calvary and rose and went back to the glory. John says, we, us favored few, we, you think of the apostolic world, we, you think of that close circle of family friends, you think of those who knew his miraculous power, we, that's the generations John's talking about when he uses the word we. And John says, we heard him, we looked upon him, we saw him, we handled him. And he says, the one that we handled, we realize this, he's the eternal life that was with the Father and has been manifested unto us. And you'll notice, allow me to close with this expression, John says, this one was with the Father. What does that mean? It means before the foundation of the world, there was a wonderful fellowship of absolute love and purity and holiness, and it existed between divine persons alone. Tomorrow evening, you'll be back tomorrow evening, won't you? We'll show how the next verses show us this. That in wondrous grace, that sublime fellowship has been enlarged. And the apostolic band was brought into it. That's the we John is speaking for. And you and I have been brought into it. That's the you to whom John is writing. And we shall see tomorrow evening that John teaches us this, that now our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Oh God, we bow in thy presence. We bless thee for the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus, that he is the vehicle by which all that thou art has been conveyed to men. We remember the words of the Saviour, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. We remember that Thomas on resurrection ground could look at the man who had been nailed at Calvary and recognize in him the life of eternity and say, my Lord and my God.